Thanks for joining us. You're listening to Tell It from Calvary, a ministry of Calvary Baptist Church, New York City, with the goal of engaging the city and impacting the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today's message is from our senior pastor, Dr. Abraham Joseph. If you want to know more about Calvary Baptist Church and its ministries, head over to www.cbcnyc.org.
Let's go to God in prayer before we look to His Word. Father and our God, we thank You for what You are doing in this world and what You will do when Your Son returns. God, the glorious renewal of all things and our own renewal. God, at this season of Advent, we long for His return, but not just at this season, but always, God. But God, while we wait, it's an active waiting for You prepare us to be the kind of people who will dwell in Your kingdom forever, and You have placed us here as witnesses of that kingdom to the world around us, so that God, through our lives, You may draw people to Yourself through our testimony, through our witness, through our proclamation, that they too may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, and that in them as well this work of renewal may begin. So, Father, as we look to Your Word, I pray that You teach us by Your Spirit and work in our hearts to form us in Christ, so that we may indeed be the kind of people that You call us to be for Your glory and for witness to the world. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We come to the second Sunday of Advent. I have a couple of questions for you. Before I ask the first question, please don't mention any names. Just answer yes or no. You've been warned. Is there someone upon whom you wish God would bring His judgment sooner than later? The reason I didn't want you to mention your names is we are being live streamed, and if anything happens to them... Yeah, so there was this hearty yes to all of this one, but how about this one? Are there things about you for which you or others wish God would bring His judgment upon you sooner than later?
I hope not.
I hear a hope not, but not the kind of hope that we have in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Advent that we celebrate at this time of the year is just a reminder that we are waiting. We wait the return of our Lord Jesus to set this world right. Last week, the first Sunday of Advent, we looked at Jeremiah 33 that taught us that what we're waiting for, what we're longing for, is righteousness, that which we lack, for this world to be right before God, for we ourselves to be right before God. And this Sunday, the second Sunday, we look at the prophet Malachi to help us understand that Advent is waiting for the work of God's refinement, God's purification of our own lives, and the judgment that He will bring upon this world. Yes, you heard me right. We wait for purification. We wait for cleansing. We also wait for judgment. Who are we waiting for? We're waiting for the Lord. You know, we live in a very justice-conscious world, it appears. Everyone wants justice, and sooner the better. But if you have noticed, the justice that is often sought is against someone else who is perceived as a wrongdoer or an evildoer. Maybe it's a corrupt politician who we can't stand, or a corporate mogul who has exploited people, as we saw the unfortunate response to the CEO of United Healthcare who was slain this last week. Or maybe against a drug kingpin, or maybe if you're the driving kind, a few of us in New York, who cut you off in traffic this morning coming to the church. You know, we want swift justice from God against these people. And in the case of this highway traffic culprit, we may even admit to this perverse desire that as we go forward, maybe we'll see him pulled over by a police officer or sidelined with a fender bender. But I think I'm right in guessing that we too do what is wrong. And God forbid, maybe even what is evil in the eyes of our Lord. But when we do that, we either excuse ourselves or expect leniency from those whom we have wronged, whether it's God or our fellow humans. See, we want grace for ourselves, but karma for everyone else. Well, the good news, if the good news is something like misery loves company kind of good news, This is not a new phenomenon. Human nature has always been, from the fall, one of passing blame, seeking leniency for oneself over the other. Adam was quick to throw Eve under the bus. The woman you gave me, don't ask me. Cain wanted mercy for himself after he had mercilessly slain his brother. Our passage today is about God's people who complain that God doesn't seem to act swiftly to bring justice upon those they have perceived to be evildoers. And they cry out, how long? And that's the cry of Advent. We do cry out, how long? Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We do that because we see the evil in this world. We long for the Lord's return to set things right. We long for justice to prevail. But the question that our passage raises for us this morning is, are we also waiting for ourselves to be set right? Do we long for the Lord to purge us of our evil, our sins, to purify us? The prophet Malachi, who we are looking at this morning, writes in the 5th century B.C., nearly 100 years after the people have returned from exile. The second temple has already been rebuilt, as we see in Ezra. And the people were initially very euphoric over the return, nothing short of a miracle from God. Who else could bring these people back into the land? But soon they seemed to think that this return didn't pan out as gloriously as they thought they would. The messianic age that they had expected hadn't dawned. Foreigners still exercised power over them. The land continued to suffer from crop failure, either due to drought or other calamities. Temple worship, other religious practices had become tedious, burdensome. And it didn't appear like their own lives were bearing much spiritual fruit or being transformed according to God's covenant stipulations. There was widespread violation of God's laws by both the priests and the people. And the people had grown skeptical of God's justice. What's the point of living right before God if evildoers seem to carry on without any retributive justice from God? Their right living didn't seem to have brought the flourishing that they expected. They complained, they questioned God's character and his way of running the world, but they had conveniently seemed to have forgotten their own unrighteousness, their improper worship, their injustice toward one another. Our passage tells us that God responds to them by saying that he will come and he will come quickly, but his coming would not only to bring judgment upon those they perceived as evildoers, but also to purify them of their own unrighteousness. We have much to learn from this passage as we consider our own waiting in Advent for the return of the Lord. So please turn with me in the Bible to Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 to chapter 3, verse 5. There's this initial disputation between God and his people, and then the Lord promises that he himself will come, but his coming will be both to purify his people and to judge the world. We read in chapter 2, verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the eyesight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? Malachi consists of a series of disputations between God and his people. God would bring a charge against his people, and the people would dispute those charges. For example, in chapter 1, verse 2, God actually tells them that he loves them, and they question God, oh, how have you loved us? In chapter 1, verse 6, God charges the priests that they have despised his name. And they respond by asking, how have we despised your name? This kind of disputation continues along in chapter 2, chapter 3. Our passage 2 that begins in 2:17 begins with a charge against them by God and their response. And God reminds them of how they have wearied him. God tells them that they have wearied God with their words. You know, the word for weary is to be physically exhausted from hard labor. We know from Scripture that God is not one who grows weary or tired. So when this is used of God, it's used metaphorically, anthropomorphically. But God says that he's weary by his people because they've become burdensome to him because of their words. God is tired of their meaningless worship, of going through the motions but not giving him the honor and the obedience that was due him. And the people counter the charge immediately. How have we wearied you? Aren't we bringing our sacrifices? Aren't we worshiping in the temple? They had wearied God by their attitude toward God, by their questioning of God's character. They made two accusations against God that are now brought to their attention. First, they accused God of not having moral standards, even to the extent of considering evil as good. This is alarming for God's people to say something like this. They're accusing God of the very thing that God has revealed He's not. He's not one who approves of evil. He's the God who condemns evildoers. So He's the God who commends the doing of good. Secondly, even worse, they accuse God of lacking justice. That's to question one of His attributes. God has repeatedly revealed Himself as one who is just and one who seeks justice from His people. Any basis of appeal to God has to be on the basis of justice, even as Job would bring his petitions before God. This is a serious charge against God's character. Why are they charging God with these things? Because they're either complaining against what they perceive as His inaction towards evildoers, or they have decided that since it appears that God doesn't seem to do anything about evil, it didn't matter how they lived. Well, God responds to their charge. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." God responds to their accusations. If justice is what they wanted, justice is what he will bring, and he will do so quickly in two steps. First, he will send a messenger to prepare his way. God has made similar proclamations even before the exile that he would do that through the prophet Isaiah. And he would send this messenger who would prepare the way for the Lord. To prepare the way of the Lord is to remove obstacles. We see that today if a dignitary's motorcade is coming through the streets, they would clear the streets first. So also this God is coming, the obstacles in his way are sinful people. And what is going to be removed is the sin of the people, and then the Lord himself will come. His arrival will be sudden and unexpected. Their God will come to them, and the place of his return will be his temple, his appointed place of dwelling among his people, but now the very place where his own priests were dishonoring him. And the context makes it clear that the Lord who is coming is none other than the Lord, as we see in the latter mention, L-O-R-D in all caps, is the word for Yahweh himself. Their God who has entered into a covenant, who had entered into a covenant relationship with them. The God who had delivered them from exile, having first delivered them from slavery in Egypt. There's some discussion about who this messenger of the covenant is. Is this a third entity or a further description of the Lord who's coming to his temple? There's both identity and discontinuity between the Lord who is coming to his temple and this messenger of the covenant. But of course, when we come to the New Testament, we see that the Lord who is coming is God himself in the person of his Son, who is distinct from his Father, yet shares the very being, the very essence of his Father. And the Lord is the one these people are said to be seeking, even desiring. Well, could that be true? In light of what they had just said in 2:17, well, their seeking, their desiring is contemptuous, as we see maybe when Peter speaks of that concerning the second coming of the Lord, when he says, "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? He said he's coming. Where is he?' Carry on with your evil," and so on. So, but God is coming to them. But he's coming to them for far more than what they anticipated that he would do. He would come to act upon them and the people they perceive to be evildoers. And God says he will do that as the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, the one who is able to do what he says he would do. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. But his coming will be one that's unpleasant. It's indicated by two rhetorical questions. Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? What awaited them at the coming of the Lord was the eschatological day of the Lord, the day of salvation, but also a day of judgment. And God was going to come to purify his people, something that was necessary, but may not necessarily be something that would be welcomed by his people. As scripture itself tells us, no discipline, it seems pleasant at that time. But who could withstand his coming when he comes to discipline his people, to correct them? The answer that is expected of these rhetorical questions is that no one. And the reason that no one would be able to withstand his coming is because he was coming as a refiner's fire, as a fuller's soap. Both metaphors refer to cleansing, the unclean. The refiner's fire was the fire that was used in the smelting process when a precious metal that has been unearthed would be with impurities. And then the smelter, the goldsmith or the silversmith would heat that metal till it melts and the impurities will separate and the pure metal will be available to this artisan. And the fuller's soap was a very strong soap made of lye, which was used for cleaning and thickening cloth. Scripture uses these two metaphors throughout to speak of God cleansing his people of their sin, that he may dwell among them, that they may be his people and they will be his servants. See, refining by fire and washing by lye are not pleasant experiences, but necessary for being God's people. Verse 2 ends with a note of comfort even before that comfort is elaborated in verse 3. God was coming to them as a refining fire, not as a consuming fire. God was going to cleanse them, purify them, so that they may be truly his people. We continue in verse 3 and 4. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. God's coming to them would be for restorative purposes, to refine them, to purify them. That these are processes that would take time is indicated that the Lord would sit to perform his task. The impure that are to be purified in Malachi's prophecy are the sons of Levi, the Levitical priests. See, that the very people who were entrusted with a ritual purification of God's people through their temple activity, primarily through their offering of sacrifices, these agents of purification have become impure themselves, and they needed to be cleansed first. See, their moral and maybe even their ritual impurity prevented them from performing the services before God and his people as God's intermediaries, as the people's intermediaries. And God promises to refine them as gold and silver. As precious metal is refined from its impurities through the smelting process, God will refine his priests and cleanse them. It is said that when the silversmith or the goldsmith refines the precious metal, they know that the refinement process is complete when they could see their own reflection in that purified metal. God will purify his priests so that they indeed resemble the one in whose image that they were made. The purification that God promises is restorative. Once it's complete, the priests can resume their service of bringing sacrifices and other offerings before God. They would do so now in righteousness. Before they could perform their God-ordained functions, they needed to be restored to a right relationship with God. For God, our relationship with him is more important than our service to him. And he actually prepares us for that service. These offerings that they used to bring that were defiled because of their own impurity, because of which it was unacceptable before God. Now, when God's work of purifying and cleansing is done, they would bring their offerings in righteousness, in ways that are right and acceptable before God, with they themselves purified. And then their previously unacceptable offerings would not only be acceptable to God, would be pleasing to God, as it used to be in the days of old. A time that is left unspecified, maybe during the time of Moses. God continues, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. They had complained about those evildoers. What are you going to do about them, God? Well, God says, not only am I coming to cleanse and purify you, my people, but I'm going to come as judge. The Lord's coming would not only be deal with them, but also with the evildoers. And what is surprising here is maybe that the evil that they complained about was the run-of-the-mill evil, like sorcery and adultery. But when God comes in judgment, he's going to judge all evil that extends to even some of these practices, some these people who otherwise consider themselves to be upright citizens, falsehood, social injustice. The Lord, who said he was coming to his temple, would come not only to purify his people, but in judgment. People had accused him of being indifferent toward evil. They even accused him blasphemously of calling evil good. They had questioned his attribute of justice, but here God comes swiftly to uphold his justice, to hold evildoers accountable, to judge them, to witness against them as doers of that which he has deemed evil and wicked and unacceptable to him. Four times we're told that God was against their deeds. And there's a sense of urgency. There's an immediacy to God's coming in judgment. What are the evildoers that are named here? There are only five that are named here. But the list of evildoers, and especially as all of us are inventors of ways of doing evil, you can add to that list as you please. But here we have five. Sorcerers. These are people who indulged in black magic arts. These were people whose actions are prohibited by God, along with divination, that is seeking hidden knowledge by invoking evil spiritual supernatural sources. God is going to come in judgment against adultery, sexual activity with someone other than your own spouse, prohibited by the Ten Commandments, punishable by death. But the practice had become common enough among the people that every prophet seems to condemn their adultery. False witness was also prohibited in the Ten Commandments. Why this corrupted the justice system that God had established? It would destroy the very foundation of society. That's why we take perjury so seriously. God had revealed himself as not only against these sins, but also in their own deliverance from Egypt, God had revealed himself as the one who is against all oppression, especially against those who are vulnerable. And here God says he will come against those who are oppressors of the laborer, the widow, the orphan, the foreigner in their midst. These are the people who are vulnerable. They had no one to protect them. They had no one to care for them, but God was their protector. And what God expected from his people is that they, like he himself, would protect and care for these vulnerable people. See, God is not only against moral evil, but against social evil, physically, socially, or economically oppressing others. And all of these evils flow from a lack of the fear of God. Scripture tells us the fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom. And when the fear of God is lacking, not only do people live unwisely, but they live in evil and wicked ways upon which God would bring judgment. See, the God who stands against such evil is not a God who calls evil good or a God who lacks justice, but the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty. And he was coming to cleanse them and to judge the evildoers in their midst. You're wondering, you know, I thought I'd come here and listen and sing a couple of carols, have my spirit lifted, and here's this guy talking about judgment. What does Malachi have to do with Advent? The Lord who came to purify a people for himself will come again to judge the living and the dead. And that Lord is our Lord Jesus Christ. Waiting for him, waiting for that purification is greater than any carol we could sing or any gift we could unwrap at this time. The scripture tells us that the Lord himself will come in the prophecy you just read. And this prophecy, the Lord who comes is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus, both in his incarnation in the past and his return in the future. The messenger who came before the Lord was John the Baptist. He prepared the way of the Lord by calling people to repentance. The Lord who promised to return to his temple did so when Joseph and Mary brought their infant son to the temple. That was the Lord in his temple, and Simeon and Anna recognized him for who he was. And the Lord, as Jesus said, in his adulthood, he would teach at the temple repeatedly, especially in the last week of his life before his death and his resurrection. That week when he would even cleanse that temple, which was his place, his throne, that place which was to be a place of prayer for all nations, or house of prayer for all nations, had been turned into a den of thieves, as he calls it. And then he would bring judgment by taking it upon himself to pay the penalty for our sin upon the cross. And God raised him from the dead, and God exalted him to his right hand, God gave the name above every name, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. He reigns from God's right hand, and from there he will return to establish God's throne on earth, completing the work of judgment and renewing all creation. It is to that return we wait at Advent. We long for his return to judge the living and the dead and to make all things new, when our own renewal will be complete. We await his return as his disciples, as his people, as his messengers, like John the Baptist who proclaimed his first coming. We are to be people who proclaim his return, and also as his kingdom of priests. This is one of the central truths that was recovered during the 16th century Reformation, that the priesthood belonged to all believers, not just to a special class called clergy. We stand before God, participating in the priestly role of our Lord himself. As his priests, we intercede for the world. We present him to the world, and we bring the world before him in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as his priests, as much as the priests in the days of Malachi, we too need to be purified. We need to be cleansed for our service. Our life group has been studying a book on Titus called Zealous for Good Works. This past Thursday, we were in a chapter that discussed Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And that passage has much to say about God's purifying work in us. We read in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Anne Cosme had memorized this in our group. It's worth memorizing. 2:11 through 14 of Titus reads, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." And here comes Advent in verse 13. "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness," and here's the purification, "and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." It's such an amazing passage of scripture. See, we readily acknowledge that we are saved by grace. We are undeserving of the work of Christ by which we are brought into the right relationship with God. By grace we have been saved. By grace we are forgiven. By grace we are adopted as God's children and so on. But this passage from Titus teaches us that the same grace that brought salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ brings purification for us, God's own people, that we may be his possession. See, God not only saves us and redeems us by grace, but he also purifies us, cleanses us, washes us, renews us by grace. But notice the end toward which God purifies us, that we may be a people who are zealous for good works. We too, like the Levitical priests in Malachi, are cleansed and purified for God's service, for good work that he has prepared for us to do, that we might walk in them. As Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 tells us, we like 2:8-9, we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. This is not the work of God in Christ Jesus. But we are saved by grace through faith for good works, and God prepares us, purifies us for that good work. God brings us to this purity by his word. The Lord Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John 17 prays, he says, "Sanctify them in the truth," and he identifies the truth that sanctifies. Your word is truth. God's word is the means by which he sanctifies us through his spirit. Do we know the word of God? That's the means that God has established by which he purifies us. Next year, Lord willing, from January on, as a church, we hope to read all of scriptures, Genesis through Revelation, either in 1 or 2 year calendar. We will have more information for that. But I used to have a professor who used to tell me, at least read through your Bible once a year. That will make you purified. The word of God is powerful in the hands of the Spirit of God to bring us to conviction, to purity. But the good news is God involves us in that process of purification. John, the Apostle John, in his first epistle reminds us that those who are God's children by faith in Christ Jesus not only have the certain hope of seeing him when he appears, but as those who have that hope, we ought to purify ourselves, even as our Lord is pure. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 of all of which God has cleansed us, and then exhorts us to no longer live in such impurity. And the Titus passage reminds us that our participation takes the form of renouncing ungodliness and worldly passion, living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Scripture, Romans 8, calls the mortification of sin and vivification, putting to death the deeds and desires of the flesh by the Holy Spirit and by this, and by yielding to the same Spirit, living the kind of life that God calls us to live. See, we often misunderstand holiness as isolation from the world. See, but God purifies us, not to isolate us, but for our calling to serve Him in that world into which He sends us. God's calling and work in our lives is not just for our benefit, but that others may be blessed through us, as we saw in Abraham's life and calling. God's purification of His people, as we saw with the Levite, the Levitical priests in Malachi, is so that they may be, that not only that they may be cleansed, but they would be empowered and purified to for His service, to be His instruments. And that's true of us as well, that God calls us, cleanses us, purifies us, so that we may be His instruments, His ambassadors, the channels of His love and His blessings to the world. We see that in Isaiah's vision in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6. He sees God in His glory and he is terrified because of his awareness of his own sinfulness and need for cleansing. And God cleanses him and doesn't send him home. He sends him on his prophetic ministry to proclaim salvation and judgment. God purifies us so that we may be zealous for good works, that the world will see and give glory to our Father in heaven. So maybe we are ready for purification, but waiting for judgment, that's morbid. Who waits for judgment? Not only that, waits with joy for judgment, but that seems to be the testimony of Scripture. The trees of the field clap their hands because God is coming as judge. Why would anybody clap their hands because God is coming as judge when we know ourselves to be people who will be judged? Is because judgment is good news. See, we also await Jesus' return as judge, because when He comes, He will purify us completely. And when He comes, this upside down, topsy-turvy world will be turned right side up and everything will be made right. See, that was Paul's gospel in Acts 17, in his message, in his proclamation to those who had gathered in Mars Hill, Areopagus, was that he didn't say, you know, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that is true. But the gospel, the good news that Paul presents to them is this, is that God has fixed a day on, He calls them to repent. Why? Because God has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance by raising Him from the dead. That's good news. Scripture says so. That's the creed we confess, that Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. That includes us as believers. Scripture teaches us that we too will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And what will be judged is our works. As we read in 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15, all that is wood, hay, and stubble, that is works done for our own glory, works done for wrong motives, for the wrong ends, they will all be burned up. They will not last. They will not be counted for righteousness before God. But all that is gold, silver, and precious stones, that is works that God has prepared for us to do, works that are done by His enablement, for His glory, they will be purified. They will stand eternally for His glory. We ourselves will be saved because salvation is by grace. Judgment is always on the basis of works. Salvation is because of what Christ has done, and we will be saved by the work of Christ. Christ comes not only to purify us, but to judge the world. He comes to judge in perfect righteousness and justice, and all who have rejected Him, all who have refused to receive Him, will join the devil, the Antichrist, and their hordes in the lake of fire. God's judgment is certain. See, at Advent, we are reminded that we are waiting for the Lord's return. He comes to purify and to judge. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, rejoice that His work of sanctifying His people, His church, will be complete. He will present His church to Himself, purified. But as those who have that joyful anticipation, we are called to purify ourselves by His word, through His Spirit, in the fellowship of God's people. But if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you too are waiting. But you're waiting for the judge of the living and the dead, who brings final judgment. But there's good news today. You have God's promise that if you believe today that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that your penalty was laid upon him, and he took it to the cross and paid his penalty, and that God raised him from the dead, if you believe that, you have God's assurance that your sins will be forgiven. You too wait a Savior and not this one who will condemn you, because he has taken away our condemnation. And he is the only Savior in whose name there is salvation. We have God's assurance. See, Advent, my brothers and sisters, is a time of waiting for the world to be set right by God's judgment, but also by our own being set right by God's work of refinement and purification, a work that's already begun in our lives, the work that God will complete. And you know what that work will look like when he returns? Do you know what we will look like when our purification is complete? We look like Jesus. When we see him, we shall be like him. Now that's worth waiting for. Look around people next to you. God's work has begun. I don't know what they look like today. You be the judge of that. But one day they'll be like Jesus. That's why we wait with joy and longing at Advent, waiting for the Lord to finish his work of purification, of sanctification. That's a glorious hope, my brothers and sisters, and that's worth waiting for. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has taken away our judgment, because of whom we have received your Spirit who indwells us to form us in Christ, so that, God, we who are created in your image will be restored to it by being made in the image of your Son. God, help us to yield ourselves to your Spirit as he calls us to obedience to your word. And God, I pray that you will continue your work in us so that we may be faithful witnesses of Jesus in this world. And God, we wait for the day, long for the day when we see him and we shall be like him. We thank you that you will do it, for we ask in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to Tell It From Calvary. If you feel led to give toward the local, national, and global ministries of Calvary Baptist, please visit cbcnyc.org/give or call us at 212-975-0170. We hope you join us next time as we continue to tell it from Calvary.